Scriptures before we pray, I'm 5 minutes to tell you about something happening this week that I want to warn you about. Remember when I first, several months ago, I warned you about scams. Email scams, phone scams, they're prevalent. Guess what happened to me on Thursday? I work in a facility on Wednesday and Thursday where can I take my cell phone into the facility? So I came out and checked my messages. I came out Thursday, there was a message. And so I listened to the message. This is from a Sergeant Wickham from the Newport News Sheriff's Department, saying he had some important legal documents that required my attention, right? So you've already heard about this one. So I'd never heard it. So I called him back, didn't get an answer, all right? So then I was suspicious. So I called the Newport News Sheriff's Department, asked him if they had a Sergeant Wickham working for them. And they said, no, but the way they said it was kind of dismissive and like they're busy doing other things. And while I was talking to them, the Sergeant Wickham called back. Said that I had been served with a subpoena but failed to appear at a court proceeding the day before. I was supposed to be an expert witness, which I should have learned that wasn't going to be the fact. I was supposed to be an expert witness at a district court proceeding the day before. And since I didn't show up, I now had two citations against me by the Honorable Judge Haynes. One, failure to appear, and the other one, contempt of court. Now, the description he used was so pervasive and so legalistically sounding, the jargon was so well done, that I initially believed the guy. And he went on for like 15 minutes telling me my options and my responsibilities. It could be a civil thing or a criminal thing. If I chose to go civil, then I could come in, da, da, da. 15 minutes of this. Then he gave me to his lieutenant, different person. By the way, these are all perfect English speakers. There's no Indian, Pakistani voices here, which is always an indication. Not to be mean, but that's what it is. Gave me to his lieutenant, perfect English, great jargon, giving my responsibilities. This went on totally for an hour and 20 minutes. And about half that time, I believed him. But the case is here, though. There's something called, it's a sheriff's scam, where they say you've missed a court appearance, you have a bond, you have to pay a bond in order to not go to jail. They said, if I don't pay the bond, I can be detained for up to 3 days. If I kept it civil, I could come into a kiosk at the sheriff's office and deposit $15,000 in cash. Red flag, like I had that kind of money I could give them. And then they would put it in the kiosk, and it would give me a receipt, and I could take it to the sheriff's office, show them the receipt, and they would give me the refund back into my bank account. Okay? So that was it. Now, we never got that far, because now after about 45 minutes of this, my red flags are going off, and I kept telling the guy, this sounds like a scam. So about an hour and 20 minutes in, I said, let me go home, because he said, you can't hang up, because now that you're in the civil process, you're in a legal process. If you hang up, you terminate the legal process, now it goes to criminal case. So that was, you've heard that one too. That's how they want to keep you on the phone. I figured, I'll drive home, I'll ask Jackie to call the sheriff's office and see if this is a scam. So I leave work, I get in my car, I'm driving home, and about halfway home, the guy finally gave up on me. He said something very rude to me, and then said I could die. But he said it in a very calm, dispassionate voice. That's what let me know that he finally realized that he wasn't going to get me. So, my wife and I have been to the Citizens Police Academy. We deal with the citizens, with the police all the time in Newport News. I like to think we're not, easy targets. But I was halfway believing this for like the first 30 or 45 minutes. And so here's the red flags to worry about. First of all, nobody's ever asked you to bring cash. No one's ever going to do that. So never, if they say cash, that's an immediate red flag. Also, if they say Venmo, or any other, because he asked me if I had any kind of web-based service I could use. Another red flag, no. When they say you can't hang up, hang up. No one's ever going to tell you not to hang up. So if they say don't hang up, hang up. There were no foreign voices here, but most of this comes from India and Pakistan. And I've had these calls. So if it's a foreign-sounding voice, I've had three calls in the last 2 weeks offering me jobs. Very, very thick accents. I can barely understand what they're saying. Hang up. Secondly, they did not issue any threats to me at any point. They were very calm and dispassionate the entire time. They said you could be detained for 3 days, but we want to avoid that. It was soothing. They never yelled. If they threaten you, however, that's something you can hang up on. And so if it involves your Social Security benefits, or any kind of refund they want to give you for something you didn't buy, or missed court dates. We looked it up. Jackie looked up on it. It's all over the place. These are all over the place. So just be careful. If you've seen these red flags, especially if they tell you you can't hang up, that's your clue to hang up. And then call a family member, a friend, or whatever. Now, what scared me was they said that they were recording this for legal purposes during the entire thing. I have no doubt they were recording it. There's something else called a deep fake scam, where they will record your voice, and using AI, they can replicate a call to a family member using your voice, saying that you're in jail, you're in the hospital, whatever, and you need money. And so I've already called my family and warned them about it, and Jackie's done the same thing to her family. So a word to the wise, if you have a family code, develop a family code that you can use. Something that's not obvious. I'm not going to tell you what ours is, but we've had it since the girls were little. Because if somebody showed up at the school saying, your parents told me to pick you up, if you don't know the code, you ain't getting in the car. So I have a family code between family members to say, you know, orange pizza or whatever you want to come up with that's not easily, so they know you're telling the truth. And so the deep fake stuff, it works. So by the way, once this individual had kind of admitted to me by using vulgar language that I had tapped him, that I'd gotten him, I said, shame on you, you know. Well done, but shame on you. You should go to prison for the rest of your life. He goes, oh, no. Very calmly, he said, no, we made $4 million doing this last year. And they $4 million doing this last year. And this year, 2025. And that they'll never catch us. And if they do, it's just a few years in jail, but they never catch us. And he was just so dispassionate and calm about the whole thing. So that let me believe with the jargon they were using, they had inside information because you're using very legalistic jargon. It sounded so realistic. So just be careful. So those written, I've typed up a synopsis of this that I put on LinkedIn. I'm going to put on, I called the Sheriff's Department. I called the Newport News Police Department. They said, yeah, we know about it, but unless they actually took money from you, you can't file a police report. But we're going to talk about this at our Citizen Police Academy Alumni Association meetings and training meetings, and I'm going to try to publicize as much as possible. So I do have a written synopsis. If you want to get into the grimy details of names and phone numbers or whatever, I'd be happy to let you have it. I have two copies of it. But just beware that if they ever say don't hang up, then that's your clue to hang up. And call a family member. If they ask for, yeah, if they ask for any kind of cash, hang up. You can always call me or call the church or something and say, is this a scam? Well, look it up on the internet to protect yourself, because they're out there, and as we said, they're making money doing it. So I didn't want to take that much time because it's important, but I didn't want to interrupt the Sunday school lesson, but I wanted to warn you because they're going after a lot of seniors. I'm officially a senior now. I turned 65, I'm a senior. But they love to target seniors because they tend to have more savings accounts, of course, Social Security. They got money accessible, and that's why they like to target the people like me, old people like me. So anyway. So anyway, I didn't want to scare you, but I want to warn you so that you understand what's going on. So if it happens to you, you can terminate and not spend an hour and 20 minutes on the phone like I did before I realized. Well, I realized it before, but I didn't realize it entirely until the very end. So anyway. All right, let's turn to the book of Luke, please. Luke chapter 1. Some of this will sound familiar from last week as far as the verses, but it's a totally different subject. I do apologize. I had to hurry last week for the angels. The angels told me to hurry up. The angel was the pastor. He said, hurry up. They wanted to finish by 10:30. We don't have that restriction today, but I did take some time on that, so I want to make sure we get this done. Luke chapter 1, and we're beginning reading with verse 5. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. And again, this is familiar from last week. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia. And his wife was the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went in the temple of the Lord. Remember, when you went in the temple, you were in there by yourself. Nobody could go with you. The priest was in there by themselves. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without, outside, at the time of the incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have great joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Another important note to remember. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers of the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This morning we're going to talk about John the Baptist, which I think is a good article, good thing to talk about just before we celebrate the birth of Christ. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the chance to gather this morning. Thank you for the chance to spread the word about these scams, Father, to protect our people from this kind of nonsense and this malicious activity, Father. Thankful for that. But this morning, help us to focus our hearts and minds on your word as we speak it this morning. Thank you, Lord, for all your grace and your love. Thank you most of all for your Son who died on the cross for our sins, Father, that we may have salvation. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so John the Baptist is a fascinating topic, a fascinating individual. But let me set the time frame. Herod the Great is the king of Judea. The date is about 4 or 5 B.C. in the way we count time. Now, this caused me some concern. I had to look this up. They say Jesus was born at 4 or 5 B.C. But if B.C. means before Christ, the day Christ was born should have started A.D., which is Anno Domini, which means since the birth of Christ. And there'd be a 4 or 5 year mistake there. So I was really concerned. Well, how could Jesus be born when it's B.C.? So I looked it up. Thank you, Google. And what was, he said Jesus was considered to be born about 4 B.C. because of the Gospel of Matthew, placed his birth during the reign of King Herod, or Herod the Great. Herod the Great died in 4 B.C., so he had to be born before Herod the Great died. And so the discrepancy occurred. The B.C. system before Christ was created much later, around the 6th century, by a man who made a significant or made a slight miscalculation, leading the discrepancy that Jesus was born before year one. So whoever invented the B.C. A.D. system made a mistake by about 5 years. And everyone just embraced it and kept going with it. So when you hear that Jesus was born 4 or 5 B.C., don't start throwing rotten fruit at them like I wanted to. It is correct in the way that the historic people counted the timeline. So it's not a mistake. It's just a miscalculation, and we've embraced it. Also, I hate the BCE and ACE, this before common era and after. They're invented by people to take Christ out of the calculation of time. So if you see BCE before common era, please, before the birth of Christ. So we'll never hear, you'll never be talking about BCE or whatever the other term is. I hate that term. So, now Herod the Great was the Roman appointed king of Judea, known in the Bible for three things. He loved to build. He was a great builder. He also had a lot, he was very paranoid, extremely paranoid, which is not uncommon for Roman leaders. And of course, he had unimaginable brutality. Now, as a builder, he undertook massive construction projects, including he built many palaces, he built the port of Caesarea, and he had a major renovation of the second temple in Jerusalem. So he was known for his building. He was also known as being very paranoid. He ordered the death of his own wife, Mary Antony, due to his intense jealousy, her defiant reaction to his secret order to have her killed. She got mad that he'd ordered her killed. And so he killed her for being mad because he ordered her to be killed. Roman thinking, I guess. And she also had a lot of false accusations against him. But he had an official trial for her. Of course, she was found guilty and was executed for adultery and attempted poisoning, despite the fact that she didn't do any of that. But because he was paranoid of her. He also ordered the death of Aristobulus, the brother of his wife. That's the brother of his wife. Because he was, again, paranoid that the popular young Hasmonean would be named king by Mark Antony, who was the ruler in Rome at this time. And again, he was just paranoid that they liked him better and he would be replaced, so he had him killed. He also had his own two sons killed for the same reason. He thought that people would like them better than him. He had them strangled because of their popularity and their potential for disloyalty. So this man was very paranoid. And of course, it led to his own brutality. In fact, Caesar Augustus once said that it would have been better to have been a Herod's pig than to be his son. He wouldn't kill his pigs, but he would kill his own sons. Modern psychiatrists have diagnosed Herod the Great with paranoid schizophrenia. That's kind of a no given. Obviously, very, very paranoid. So, but his paranoia also led to his brutality. In addition to the ordered deaths of his own family members, King Herod ordered the slaughter of the innocents, and we'll get to a moment where he had all the children below 2 years of age murdered. Matthew 2:16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, and we'll explain that, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had originally inquired of the wise men. Imagine killing every child 2 years and younger in an entire area like that. The brutality. And the Roman guards had to carry this out. And so he was extremely brutal, brutal leader. Now, when the king heard that Jesus had been born, it troubled him. Obviously, he's paranoid. That somebody can replace me again. And so he sent the three wise men out to inquire to find the baby Jesus so he could, quote, worship him also. Do you think he really wanted to worship him? Of course not. But the Bible tells us in Matthew 2:7, then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared, the star in the east, announcing the birth of Christ. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. That was not his plan. His plan was to find him and kill him. So he was extremely paranoid. He murdered his own family members, and so he would do anything to not to be replaced as king. Sir?
When he comes to the star, how long after the birth of the star here, because the wise men didn't show up until approximately?
It was about 2 years, according to my research, but it was somewhat afterwards. The Bible doesn't give us specifics on that. But you're right. Our mentality, or at least my thought process, was it was instant. Jesus was born, the star was there, and you see all the pictures of the babe Jesus and the cradle when the wise men show up. That's not necessarily accurate from a timeline perspective. He could have been as old as two by the time the wise men showed up. And so, but the Bible's not clear on that timeline. Now, I did some research, and then, I'm sorry? Yeah. It just took them a while to get there. Yeah.
I can't hear it.
The star appeared the night of his birth and stayed there, but the wise men didn't appear for some time because they had to come from a ways off.
I understand that part. I just wondered how the star kept appearing for her until they got to where he was at.
With God, all things are possible. So. I'm sorry, I didn't hear you.
He wasn't in Bethlehem when they caught up with
the wise men?
The wise men
came to him in Bethlehem. He fled, and we'll get into it in a moment. He fled to Egypt after that. So he was in Bethlehem that entire time.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. So, and we'll get to that. That's a good point. So, but no, good question. And so, where's my point? Again. The paranoia. He wanted to kill the baby Jesus to prevent him from replacing him as king in his own mind. And so, after seeing and worshiping the Savior, the wise men were warned of God in a dream not to go back to Herod, because they knew what would happen. Matthew 2:12. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. They went around, didn't go back to Herod, they went back to their own country. Now, at the same time, or shortly after this, an angel of the Lord told Joseph to take the baby Jesus and flee to Egypt. Matthew 2:13. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt, unto Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And he rose and took the young child and his mother by night and departed unto Egypt. So they fled to Egypt. The wise men went back home, didn't go back to Herod. Baby Jesus with his parents fled to Egypt. Now, this made Herod very angry when he found out about it, because the wise men didn't come back. He probably had heard about the baby Jesus fleeing to Egypt with his parents. And so he ordered the death of all children 2 years and under, matching the time frame given him by the three wise men of the appearing of the star of Egypt, because he wanted to try to kill the baby Jesus. And again, can you imagine the brutality of killing every child 2 years and younger? It's just unimaginable. Matthew 2:16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, because they didn't come back and tell him, they just left him. When he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which was diligently inquired of the wise men. So he was brutal. So we see that King Herod was paranoid, Despite being a great builder, he was paranoid and a very cruel king who wanted to destroy all and any who he thought could threaten his throne. He imagines it was made for a very dangerous time for the people in the area. So that's the background. So let's get into John the Baptist. Three things. One, the miracle of his birth. Secondly, the importance of his message. And third, the manner of his death. The miracle of his birth. The birth of John the Baptist was prophesied in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Malachi 4, 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts, he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers." I mean, bringing families back together again. "Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So Malachi, 400 to 450 years before the birth of Christ, prophesied, before the birth of John the Baptist, prophesied that a prophet would be born that would announce the way of the coming Savior. And so imagine this had been preached in the synagogues for all this time. So the people had developed, you know, an intense desire for this to happen. They really wanted to find who this prophet was and when he was going to be born and who it would be. And because this prophet would proclaim the arrival of the Messiah, which they wanted even more. So the Old Testament verses were all often quoted in the synagogue about this. So that was the prophecy. The prophecy was fulfilled, as we've already read, with Zacharias and his wife. Now, I talked about Zacharias last week, how he was sort of like me. He was sort of stubborn. He may have been short, too. I'm not sure. But he was certainly stubborn. And the angel Gabriel told Zacharias and his wife they would have a son despite them being well stricken in age. So Luke 1:13, "But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." Now the problem was, he didn't believe it. Now, let's not criticize him too harshly. He was, of course, well stricken in age, not exactly sure what that means, but and his wife was also. And he just, you know, he had trouble believing it. Luke 1:18, "And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." Notice he didn't call his wife old. That would have been rude. He was old, she was just well stricken in age. Men, learn that lesson. So, now, the consequences of his unbelief were, Gabriel declared, "And now thou shalt be dumb." Now, you could have said he was dumb to begin with, but that's a different terminology here. Meaning he was not going to be able to speak. "And now thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." Luke 1:20. So Gabriel struck that he couldn't speak anymore. For the entire pregnancy, he couldn't talk anymore. Boy, I bet his wife was so happy about that. I'm sure women all over the world pray for that for their husbands. I know she does. And so, anyway. So that was the consequence of his unbelief. Now, the resolution. For nearly a year, Zacharias remained silent. Luke 1:62. "But when his son was born and the people wanted to name him after his own father," we were naming him Zacharias, "Zacharias wrote on a tablet, his name is John. And when he did that, his speech was restored." So we'll talk about that in a second in the verse. And so that was what happened, how he got his speaking voice back. Now, the relatives, I found this fascinating. Mary and Elizabeth were relatives. The Bible describes them as cousins. And that was kind of a generic term for relatives, but they were relatives. And so now Elizabeth is pregnant, and she hears that Mary's pregnant. And so Gabriel told Mary she would bear the child Jesus, and she asked how this was done, since she was a virgin. Luke 1:34, "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, saying, I know not a man? And the angel responded how it was going to happen. And in verse 36, "And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age." The angels can say that, men can't. In her old age, and this is the sixth month of her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. I love that verse. But this says that Elizabeth's pregnancy is 6 months advanced from that of Mary. So remember that 6 month time frame. So Mary left her home to go visit Elizabeth. Again, by this time Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant. Why? For support. It's a family member. She was pregnant. Her family member was pregnant. Let's go support each other. Let's talk about her husbands, you know, and say bad things about them. To support each other and to be there for each other. So that's why she went. Luke 1:39. And Mary rose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. Said hello to her family member. Look, you're pregnant, I'm pregnant. Now once Elizabeth heard her cousin Mary greet her, say hello to her, the baby in her womb, which was John the Baptist, leapt. That's amazing. Luke 1:41. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice, saying, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Acknowledging that she was carrying the Savior. What a wonderful verse. It shows the realization of what was happening here between the two of them. And so the realization of verses 46 to 56 of Luke 1, Mary recites 15 quotations from the Old Testament, showing how much the Old Testament was known and revered in the house where Jesus would be born. And you see those verses, they're quote straight out of the Old Testament. Now Mary stayed with Elizabeth and Zacharias for 3 months, according to verse 56, before returning home. Again, supporting each other, helping each other, being with each other, celebrating. And they go, now she's filled with the Holy Spirit. They're celebrating. They're probably worshiping. And they're looking forward to the birth of the Savior. And Elizabeth's looking forward to the birth of her baby. And you women that have had babies, you know how it is to have somebody around you to help you and communicate with you, and especially if they're pregnant also. I mean, our firstborn baby was born in the Philippines. We were stationed at Clark Air Base in the Philippines. It's since closed that base. But in the Philippines, there's two seasons, hot and dry, hot and wet. And I'm serious. And so the wet season, the rainy season is from June to September. And it's still in the 90s. And from September to June, it's upper 90s and dry as a bone. And so guess when my wife was pregnant? Hot and dry. It's hot. Now, we lived on base, so we had air conditioning. But one of the best pictures I remember of her was her gathered around her friends. She took it outside her house. And they put pillows or something under their shirts to make them look pregnant also, because she was out to here. And it's just a wonderful, because they were commiserating, they're talking, they're helping each other, being helpful, because it was very hot. And so anyway, that's what women, I just love that verse, because I remember that with my wife when she was pregnant with our first child. And so after 3 months, Mary went home. And she needed to travel, because by this time she was getting further along, she needed to go home and be safe. You don't want to travel when you're too pregnant, because it's not safe to do so. That was the realization of what was happening. Now the delivery, Luke 1:57. Now Elizabeth's full term came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass on the eighth day when they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And this is where the father still can't speak. He's still struck dumb. And his mother answered and said, not so, but he shall be called John. And they said to her, there is none of thy kindred that is called by that name. You can't. It's not a family tradition to call somebody John. You can name him after the father or the grandfather. You still do that to this day. And they said unto her, there is none of his kindred that is called by that name. And they made signs to the father. I don't know how you do that to somebody who's deaf. You know, listen here. And how he would be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, his name is John. And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. So that was the resolution of his own being struck dumb, was he realized and acknowledged that he should be called John. And then, boy, they just celebrated. They just had a big old time. Zacharias, who hadn't spoken for the entire length of the pregnancy, apparently had saved up some words. Because From verse 68 to 79, he just let it loose. I'm not going to read it all, but he was praising God from verses 68 to 79 of Luke chapter 1. In Luke 1:76, he says, and thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. But if you read all those verses, he just was celebrating. So, that's the miracle of his birth. Number two, the importance of his message. John was born for a reason. He was born to be the messenger, the prophet, to announce the coming Messiah. So now, John's born. Now he's growing. Now he gets old enough and he moves and stays in the desert. He stays separated from everybody. He lives in the desert. Okay? And Luke 1:80 says, John the Baptist grew and stayed in the desert until the day of his showing to Israel. Luke 1:80. He wore camel's hair. Camel's hair to stay warm. Now, if you've ever been to the desert, anybody ever been to the desert? You know that at nighttime it gets really, really cold in the desert. It could be 110 in the day, but at night it gets cold because no clouds, it all bakes off. I've been to a few deserts, Somalia, Egypt, Saudi Arabia, Qatar, and of course the outback of Australia. And we spent a week in Australia on a survival exercise. And it was their summertime, and it was 80s, 85s. But at night, it was cold because all the heat boils off and it gets cold. So I can understand him wearing, I guess, camel's hair. Can you get that at Amazon, camel's hair? Probably not. So anyway, he wore camel's hair. He had a leather girdle on, and he ate locusts and wild honey to survive. Now, that was all legal in the time, but why did he do that? He was a fairly educated man, certainly a man who knew better to do that. But the attire and habit signified his role as an Elijah-type prophet, embodying the resistance, rejecting the world's luxury, and simply living off God's provisions in the wilderness. He wanted to stay separate from civilization until his time came. And so, you imagine how he looked at the world, though, if anybody saw him. Yeah, crazy guy wearing camel's hair. But he did that until the start of his ministry, to stay separate, so no one could confuse him with the crowd. And that's kind of our job, too, is to make sure we don't stay, no one thinks we're part of the crowd. We're not going to wear camel's hair to do that. But certainly our behavior, our speech is such that we should be. People should say something different about that person, by the way they talk, the way they say hello, the way they go about their daily lives. And that can be an opening to witnessing to people. I've had some folks say to me, how come I never see you get angry? Because I got the Lord in my heart. I told you about the guard at McMichael's I ran into. And he was talking about my age and how I look so much younger than I really am. I told him he can lose his job for lying like that. But we're talking about and I says, I have the greatest wife in the world. And he said, he had lost his wife. I said, how do you keep it? He says, the Lord's in my heart. I go, I should have said that first because that's absolutely the truth. Lord's in your heart. And we should be able to exude that in every way we can. Just as John was exuding the fact he was separate from the rest of civilization because he was a messenger. He was called out for a specific purpose. So now he starts his ministry. Matthew 3:1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For that is he that was spoken by the prophet Elias, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So out of the desert comes this guy wearing camel hair and leather and eating locusts and wild honey, saying, repent, for the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord is at hand. Not a very popular message in those days. Because remember again, the King Herod is a Roman-appointed king. And Rome ruled the world in these days. And the Roman culture was very decadent, extremely decadent. So you can imagine that there were he brought many people with him, a lot of Romans in the area as well. They were extremely decadent. And can you imagine somebody preaching, you know, straighten up, here comes the Lord, and they go, oh, I don't know who you are, but we're going to kill you first chance we get if we're a Roman. And they did not like that message. Nobody liked that message. And so, but John the Baptist was that messenger. Remember Malachi 3:1, behold, I will send my messenger. He was the Elias and Elijah of Malachi chapter 3 and 4 and in Matthew chapter 3 and 17. He was sent by the Lord to prepare the way. That was his role. And he embraced that role. So again, Matthew 3:1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent. And this was the fulfilling of the prophecy of Malachi, saying, I will send my messenger. And here he is, and he's doing what he's supposed to do. Now, here's an interesting point. John was baptizing people. How could he baptize people? I mean, Jesus hadn't even started his ministry yet. So how can he baptize people? I thought this was an interesting point. Matthew 3:5. And he went out to Jerusalem, and then went out to him, Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region around about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. How can John the Baptist, before the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, baptize people? That was, well, kind of took me by surprise. And so, one of the conditions of becoming a proselyte to Judaism was to immerse themselves in water. It was a common practice to identify themselves as being in Judaism. So it was not uncommon to do that. Now, John the Baptist was baptizing before Jesus because his ministry was a prophetic call for Israel to repent and prepare their hearts for the imminent arrival of the Messiah. And so baptism symbolized death, burial, and resurrection of Christ the way we do it today. But before Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, it was a sign of repentance. It was a baptism of repentance. It was a symbolic act of spiritual cleansing, signaling a break from sin and a new spiritual beginning. And so that's why he was doing it. And so it's also, since the resurrection of Christ, it's an outward symbol of one's salvation and death. Once you get saved, the first thing you should do, joining church, is be baptized to show the world that you've accepted salvation. Now, it is a recognition of one's salvation, but not a requirement of one. All right? So there's people still try to teach that you have to be baptized to be saved. The thief on the cross would argue with that point because he wasn't baptized. But it is a something people push that we shouldn't. That's works, and we don't. Salvation is not based on works. Baptism is a recognition and an acknowledgement of salvation. So Matthew 3:11 says, "I indeed." This is what John was saying. Matthew 3:11, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." So that is the distinction of why John the Baptist's baptism was different than being baptized after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, John got in trouble because he confronted and rebuked religious leaders of the time, as I said before. We talked about him going out baptizing, Matthew 3:7. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees," and you know who they were, "come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come." He got in their face. He told them what it was. Then he said, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." You want me to baptize you? Prove it. Show me you've repented. Of course, they weren't going to do that. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were the religious hypocrites of the time. They wanted everybody else to behave, but they acted any way they wanted to. And so they loved the power of their religious symbols, but they weren't sincere about it. So John said, "You hypocrites, if you really want to repent, show me your repentance and I'll baptize you." And then he said in verse 9, "Now think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father." Don't claim that as your means of repentance. Just because you were born from Abraham, that doesn't mean anything. "For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." So don't tell me that, because God can make these stones that. So you need to have real repentance before you can be baptized. And that irked them, as you can imagine. They didn't like to hear that. And so there was already building this sentiment against him because he was telling them the way things are. And it still happens to this day sometimes where you tell somebody, and we shouldn't be getting in people's face saying, "You're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner." But we should say that all are born into sin. And we have to be saved before we die to avert the punishment for that sin. And so some people don't like that message. I look back again to the late Charlie Kirk and what he was preaching. If you ever listen to any of his videos, he preached the gospel. I mean, he really did preach the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ. And even though his talks centered around a lot of other things, cultural, when asked and when given a chance, he talked about the need to accept Christ as Savior. And that irked a lot of people. And to this day, I saw a video there of some woman in a Target, was working in a Target store. She was a worker there. And she's wearing a shirt with an American flag on it with Charlie Kirk's name on it. It was a celebratory shirt of Charlie Kirk. And this woman walked up to her and filmed herself just getting vile and angry and abusive and vulgar to this woman. "How dare you wear that shirt? You work here." And using vulgar words and saying that Charlie Kirk was a racist. No. People don't like to be told that they've got to accept Christ. They don't like anybody who says that to them. So she was reacting. She was a Pharisee and a Sadducee reacting to John the Baptist saying, "How dare you tell me this?" And so even today that happens. And so it was a horrible thing to say. So, but then, during his ministry, John the Baptist gets to meet Jesus face to face. And what a wonderful time that must have been for him. Matthew 3:13, "Then cometh Jesus unto Galilee, to Jordan, unto John, to be baptized of him." Now, why in the world would Jesus ask John to baptize him? In the South, we call that oxymoronic. I think that's the right word. I'm from the South. It means, it should be, and even John thought that. That was weird. But he asked to be baptized with John. Now, can you imagine how John felt? This was the one he'd been looking for, telling others about, warning and encouraging and seeking and now finding. And imagine the moment. The Savior comes up to you and says, "I want you to baptize me." And John said, "But you're the Son of God. You're the Savior. You're the Savior of the world. And you asked me to baptize you? I need you to baptize me." Matthew 3:14, and John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and thou comest to me? So imagine his shock and surprise when the Savior of the world says, I need you to baptize me. But to fulfill all the righteous requirements to be Israel's Messiah and to be identified with sinners, and although without sin himself, he asked John to baptize him. Matthew 3:15, and Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him and he baptized him. Now what a moment for John to be able to baptize the Savior, the one he'd been talking about all this time. And then this happened. Matthew 3:16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What a wonderful time for that. And anyone who is in the area to see that. And again, John, seeing the fulfilling of his purpose in life come true before him, seeing the Messiah and hearing God saying, This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. A tremendous time. Those in attendance saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. But far too many people look away from this world and see the miracle of creation and want to deny it. We were talking the other night about creation versus evolution. Seeing the obvious and wanting to ignore it. You look in the night sky and you say, wait a minute, where did that light come from? And the scientists will say, well, it started with the Big Bang. And the question is, who lit the fuse? And my wife was saying that she had a college professor describe it, that it was a proton of light or whatever it was.
A pure energy.
A pure energy that started the Big Bang. And she said,
pure energy sounds like God to me.
Amen. So, I mean, you look at the volume of the galaxy, the plants, the planets, the sun, the gases. How that can happen from one, it just defies logic. And yet, scientists claim it all happened. And you look at evolution. We're supposed to come from apes. Okay, so where are the people still evolving? Where are the ones in between? The missing link. You know, it just defies imagination. Because they've got to explain away the creation. You've got to explain away the power of God. That's why they use BCE instead of BC. They've got to ignore the Christianity and the influence it has on science. Because they're the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They've got to deny the reality that's in front of them. It's also, of course, the influence of Satan that does that. Because Satan can't stand for anybody to give credence to Christ. So, we've talked about the miracle of his birth, the importance of his message, and now the manner of his death. Now, Jesus has been baptized with John, and Jesus starts his earthly ministry. He gets the apostles, he goes out, does all the wonderful things he does that's described in the Bible. At the same time, John the Baptist has continuing his ministry. He's still going out and preaching and teaching that the Messiah is now here, and you need to go listen to him. And so, the only part of his ministry mentioned in the Bible is the circumstances of his imprisonment and death. So, first of all, the condemnation. John the Baptist publicly told King Herod, King Herod had married his brother's, half-brother's wife. And of course, that broke all the laws. And John the Baptist publicly told Herod that marrying Herodias, who had been previously married to his half-brother Philip, was against God's law, leading Herodias, the wife, the new wife, to want him dead. You didn't say that to a Roman. You didn't do that, especially Roman nobility. And so she wanted him dead. Matthew 14:3, for Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake and his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. How dare you tell me what the law says? They were Romans. And even though they lived in Palestine, they didn't care about the local law. They were Romans. I'll do whatever I want to because I'm not only my Roman, I'm a king. And I'll act any way I want to. And Roman history is a fascinating study based on the brutality of the time and what they were doing. And we describe some of that here. But Roman law was just hideous. But the Romans didn't like to be told that they were breaking any laws or doing anything wrong. So they put him in prison. So now he's in prison. Now Herod, the wife said, kill him. He can't talk to me that way. Kill him. Now Herod was very reluctant to do that because many believed John was a prophet because he was. And they counted him as a prophet, which he was. So Matthew 14:5. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. Even Herod is not too dumb to know that if he killed John, the multitudes would react. Maybe they would storm the palace. Maybe they would overthrow him. He was really frightened to do that. And so Herod had a birthday. Had a huge party for his birthday. And so at that birthday, the daughter of his new wife was dancing at this party. And Salome was the name of Herodias' daughter. She danced and pleased Herod so much that he swore to give her anything in the world that she desired. Men, there's a lesson there for us. Promising you win something, I had to call my youngest daughter, my oldest daughter, last night. I found on Amazon, both our girls love cats. And I found what I thought was a beautiful glass-stained cat lamp. Beautiful. Glass, stained glass. And you plug in, beautiful. The pictures are beautiful, right? Beautiful. So I ordered one for my daughter, Stephanie, in Los Angeles to be delivered directly to her, and one to be delivered here for our daughter, Shannon, who's coming in for Christmas. Well, I got it yesterday. One stained glass. It was plastic. And not very good plastic. So I had to call my daughter, Stephanie, and said, when you get this, I apologize. I'm sorry. It wasn't what I thought it was. And she said, oh, it's the thought that counts. Oh, I appreciate that. But, you know, I promised them, I'd done something I thought good for them, and it turned out to be, not so good. So I did write them a very bad review. But it just was disappointing. So I wanted to promise them something good, because I love my daughters, and it turned out to be something bad. Well, Herod wanted to promise something good to the daughter of his wife. And he said, you can have anything you want. Verse 6, but when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before him and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. Now, the mother had already told the daughter, I want John the Baptist's head because of what he said. So if he does this, you ask for his head. And so the request advised by the mother, Salome asked John for the Baptist's head on a charger or a platter. Verse 8, and she, being before instructed of her mother, said, give me here John Baptist's head in a charger or a platter. And again, her mother was angry at what the sin had been called out, and this was an opportunity, and she took it. And so Herod didn't want to do it, but he made the promise. He made an oath, and in Roman culture, an oath, especially by nobility, is a powerful thing. So he felt compelled by his oath and his guest, who witnessed his oath, to order John's beheading in prison. Verse 8, and she, being before instructed of her mother, said, give me here John Baptist's head and a charger. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat that saw him make this oath, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. This is the death of John the Baptist. Now the aftermath was that, again, the head was delivered to Salome, who gave it to her mother. John's disciples later came and retrieved the body and buried it. In verse 12, and his disciples came and took up his body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Now Jesus' reaction is understandable. When Jesus heard it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. You can imagine he knew all was going to happen, but he wanted to remember his friend, his prophet that had announced his birth, and how the man had been so good at doing what he's supposed to do, and so faithful in his duties, and so faithful that it caused his own death. And yet, his ministry had already started, and people already knew about him. And so once he departed, and you see in the second half of verse 13, and when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. So he didn't even get a time to talk about it, think about that. And that's, I guess, understandable. But Jesus likely wanted some time alone to celebrate the life of his devoted servant. But the needs of the people pressed upon him, even in the desert. Now, John the Baptist lived only a few months after meeting his Savior. He was 6 months older than Jesus, who was then 30 when he began his ministry in Luke 3:23. That would have made him approximately 31 years old, 6 months older. Now, I think of missionaries when I think of John the Baptist and what missionaries do. So by the way, where is John the Baptist today? He's with his Savior. And they're celebrating. I'm talking about the great times. And I'm sure not far off is the thief on the cross. I love that. I'm going to meet that guy. The thief on the cross I would say the luckiest, but he wasn't lucky. He admitted his sin state. But the first Christian saved upon the birth, upon the death of Christ was the thief on the cross by the blood of Christ. What a distinction. But John the Baptist was, in effect, a missionary of sorts. And so some great missionary stories, one about Peter Milne, who went to a dangerous tribe in South Pacific where all the previous missionaries had been killed. John the Baptist. Instead of normal luggage, he packed his supplies in a coffin, signifying his intent to stay until his death. A powerful declaration of a one-way commitment, often discussed in circles, valuing his deep faith and his sacrifice. He spent over 5 decades with that tribe, preaching the gospel, in a country where the previous missionaries had all been killed. Upon his death by natural causes, the tribe buried him, honoring his life with the epitaph, "When he came, there was no light. When he left, there was no darkness." He showed the profound impact of his enduring faith and service. So John the Baptist is a wonderful example of what we should do, what he did in proclaiming Christ to all around him. So in closing, let me read this. "When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ and he shows me his plan for me, his plan for my life as it might have been had he had his way, and I see how I blocked him here and I checked him there and I would not yield my will, will there be grief in my Savior's eyes? Grief, though he loves me still. He would have me rich, and I stand there poor, stripped of all but his grace, while memory runs like a haunted thing down the path I cannot retrace. Then my desolate heart will well nigh break with tears that I cannot shed. I shall cover my face with my empty hands. I shall there bow my uncrowned head. Lord, of the years that are left to me, I give them to thy hand. Take me and break me, mold me to the pattern thou hast planned." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for John the Baptist and the wonderful tale and story of his life, his ministry, the great prophet that announced the coming of the Messiah, his faithfulness and his service, even leading to his own death. Father, help us take great cause and comfort from this great story of John the Baptist. And one day we will see him and we will congratulate him for his faithfulness, Father, and we will celebrate with him. Thankful now, Father, for what you've given. Pray for the service to come. Pray for our pastor, Father. Give him the words we need to hear. Open our hearts and minds to all he has to say for us today. And Father, we pray for the service again tonight, for the great play. We're looking forward to that as well. Thankful, Father, for the birth of our Savior, his birth coming up, the celebration this week. Father, help us remember to keep Christ in Christmas and to celebrate it that way at all times. Thank you, Father. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.